When I've been taking services recently, we've been looking at some at the miracles that are recorded in Mark's Gospel. We shan't look at all of them, but we have the opportunity to look at the way in which Mark uses his record, his description of the miracles that Jesus did perform, to provide evidence for the statement that he made right at the beginning of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is seeking to provide evidence so that we arrive at that conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that evidence is, of course, found in his life during his public ministry. Mark has no need to relate any of the events before then, because they do not demonstrate his nature as the Son of God. All his life up to that time demonstrates very, very clearly that he was fully, totally human. And so we come to the events of this, but before we do, I'd just like to remind us some of the things that we have seen in the miracles that we've looked at. We've seen Jesus teach with great authority as he performed those miracles. We've seen his authority and his power in the way he's dealt with those who are demon possessed. He speaks and the demons depart. The one who was possessed is now no longer possessed. He did not need an elaborate rite or ritual, merely a word from Jesus Christ. And through that word, as he spoke, those demons did exactly, absolutely, as Jesus Christ said. We've seen him in the way that he's healed the sick. Peter's mother-in-law was so ill with a fever that all she could do was lie weakly in her bed. But a word and a touch from the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is made immediately fully well. Absolutely. The fever has gone. And there are no after effects, no lingering weakness. Vanished. Christ, by his word, has the power to remove sickness and to restore to full health and strength. And we've seen Jesus deal with a leper. The great incurable disease of that time of leprosy that brought destruction upon lives of all those who were infected with it. To Jesus, it's a touch. It's a word. And the whiteness of the skin vanishes. All the imperfections disappear. The nerves that were damaged are made well. The flesh that had been eaten is restored. Here is a leper no more. One who was incurable in the eyes of all the people is made perfectly well at a word from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time I was here, we looked at the man who was paralyzed, who was lowered down through the roof. And we saw that not only did Jesus heal the man's body, but he also cleansed his soul from all its sin. And by doing that, he was making it more plain, more clear, that he claimed to be more than a man. He was claiming the prerogative, the right that only God had to forgive sins. And more than that, at that time, when those who were opposed to him in their minds had thoughts of that Jesus was committing blasphemy, Jesus read their minds. He knew their thoughts. And which man, which ordinary human being knows what goes on in someone else's mind? There are no mind readers. Jesus was making it so very plain that when he healed that paralyzed man and when he forgave him his sin, he was saying, I am God. You see a man standing before you, but I am God. And what do you think of that evidence? Mark is producing it. Mark is writing it down so that you would understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that evidence of those miracles? Is that sufficient for you? Is it enough to make you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore must be obeyed and must be worshipped and must be followed? Do you find in that evidence, in those miracles, sufficient to make you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is God, the Son of God, and that you owe him everything? Or do you want to know more before you will commit yourself into his hands? Do you still have doubts about his person and his power? Do you still doubt his ability and his care for those who come to him for relief? Let's look at this miracle that we read at the end of Mark chapter 4. It's another very, very well-known one. I'm sure that you could speak to almost anyone over, say, the age of 40 and ask them, tell me about the miracle that Jesus performed on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up. And most people would know it. They would be able to tell you what went on. Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching all day long. He's been using parables to relate spiritual truths to the crowds that gathered to hear him. In fact, there were so many he had to go offshore a little way so that his voice would carry over the waters of the lake to enable everyone in the crowd to hear what he was saying. Now it was tiring to talk to crowds. It's tiring to talk to people for most of the day. Any teacher will tell you that to actually be there teaching, speaking, thinking, it's demanding emotionally, spiritually, mentally, to have a class there that you've got to communicate with. And Jesus was doing it all day long. There were times when he spoke privately, but still he was teaching. Still there were those demands being made upon him. Still he was giving out of his energies to think and to speak, to explain things in a way that was sufficiently simple and easy for those who heard to understand. It was a full day's work. And it's now time to stop that teaching and for Christ to recuperate a little of his energies. But if he went onto shore, if he went to the home of Simon Peter, then how long would it be before the crowds came again? How long would it be before the doorway was filled, the room was filled? There's a crowd round the house, all wanting him to tell them more, all wanting Christ to speak to them and teach them and heal them and help them. If he went onto the shore, he would get no relief. He would gain no rest. The only way to prevent that from happening would be to go to a place where there were no crowds. And so he says to his disciples, we're going across the sea. Let's go across to the other side. Let's go across to where it's peaceful, where there's not a big town, where there are not crowds of people, lots of people willing, wanting me to speak to them. Rather a solitary spot, I suppose, was sought by our Lord Jesus Christ across that sea. It's not a big place, the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles north to south and about 8 miles east to west at its widest point. It's not a big sea. And the journey that Jesus envisaged was probably 5 or 6 miles. And he would have a pleasant sail across the sea. And they would land and they would sit and they would just relax. And there would be no demands, no constant demand made upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's late afternoon, early evening, perhaps 4:30, something like that. And they set out. Generally heading southeastwards towards the other side. It's not the middle of the night. It's not a journey that they would probably undertake in the middle of the night normally. They fished at night time, yes. But they would not fish miles out from the shore. But here they're setting to go across the sea. And they would expect to make that 5 mile journey before it got too dark to do anything, to see anything. It's not a very deep sea, the Sea of Galilee, though it's an awful long way below average sea level, about 600 feet below at the sea level of the Mediterranean. The actual lake itself is only about 140 feet deep. It's a shallow lake. If any of you have ever been to Loch Ness, that's about 5 times deeper, though it's about a third of the size. The disciples then, when Jesus says, let's go across, let's cross over to the other side, the crowd are dismissed, they send them away, and they take Jesus quickly, hurriedly almost, into the boat, into their fishing boat, and they set off. Now, how big was that boat? Any ideas? It would easily fit in this building, side to side. It's that sort of size boat. Bow over there and the stern over there, it would fit easily. 26 feet long, thereabouts, 8 feet wide, 5 or 6 feet from keel to the top of the sides. It's not an enormous boat, but it was all they needed for the Sea of Galilee, for all their fishing occupation. The disciples put Jesus in this boat and they set off. They expected a simple journey, a straightforward journey. The sky is clear, the sun is shining, though it's setting, there's a bit of a breeze. It will take us there within plenty of time for us to have a good evening, a good night over there in that secluded spot. And they had no idea that this simple journey that they were going on, during that journey they were going to be more afraid than they'd ever been in their lives before. They were going to fear with a great fear. They were going to be absolutely terrified. They were going to be panic stricken. Their hearts, their courage, all that they had known up to that moment about dangers on the sea would be nothing compared to what they were going to face that evening. We've sung the hymn. You can imagine the scene. The boat sails steadily from Capernaum towards the eastern shore. The disciples are busy doing all that needs to be done. Trimming the sails, steering the boat so to make the most of the breeze that was there. The gentle motion of the boat as it slides through the waves sends Jesus to sleep immediately. He's there resting his head on a cushion. Well, it's probably not a big plump cushion, but just a very little bit of padding, if that, at the stern of the boat. But he is so tired, so worn out, that the moment his head touches that pillow, he's out like a light. He's fast asleep. He left Capernaum, probably without getting food. Well, they left in haste, as Jesus was. They may not have had food, but his weariness, his faintness, his exhaustion cannot be denied any longer. He must sleep. and he falls asleep there in the stern of the boat. And they sail on, but suddenly the light blue of the evening sky begins to darken. And the wind that had been blowing gently but steadily now begins to blow in gusts one way and another. And the disciples' faces are full of alarm. They know by their glances they can see what's happening. Their anxiety is increasing. They can feel the change in the atmosphere. And they can see the storm approaching. That fair, gentle wind has vanished. It's died. And the sail is flapping against the mast. But they know they've got to get that sail in. They know they've got to take that sail down, that there must be no sail on that boat when the wind comes. There's a silence. And then the storm hits them. They all knew the sudden fierceness that could come upon the Sea of Galilee in a storm, almost in a moment, because of its geographical situation, being surrounded by high hills where there'd be cold air that could rush down the slopes and meet the warm and moist air of the sea, and a storm comes up in a moment. They'd seen such signals before, but not like this. Not like this. They don't say a thing, but they are very, very busy. They make everything secure. They batten down all the hatches, as it were. That's of the ship, but they can't batten down. They can't screw down so it does not appear. They cannot batten down their fears, their thoughts, their anxieties. They are experienced fishermen, but they begin to be afraid, greatly afraid, and they do not have to wait long for that storm. The tempest hits the lake, it lashes it immediately into a frenzy, the waves come bounding along, the wind is roaring, the white waves' crests gleam in the darkness, the whole sea is foaming, and bang! The first wave hits them. Ship heels over, rights itself, and bang! In comes another big gust and knocks them the other way. The boat is driven forwards. It's at the mercy, and they are at the mercy of the storm. These fishermen were ready for a storm. They knew what they had to do. The ship was in the best state it could be to face up to the wind and the waves. It's managed skillfully. They are doing all they can in their conflict with the elements. And they let a drive be driven forward by the wind, in the way the wind is going. Because if they turn sideways, they know that wind will just knock the ship straight over. It will capsize and they will be lost. They have to hold her head stern off to the wind so that wind drives them forwards. And as they do so, the waves just keep coming and keep coming. And the water comes in and they bail the water out as fast as they can. And more comes in and they're bailing away. But as fast as they bail it out, it comes in. No, in fact, faster than they can bail it out, it is coming in. And the boat begins to settle a little in the water. And the lightning is flashing, the thunder is roaring, the waves are slapping against the sides of the boat. The boat is shaking and shuddering, rolling this way and that. There's the noise of the creaks and the groans of the wood that makes up the boat. And Jesus is asleep. He's asleep. I can remember a few years ago being fast asleep, happens most nights, and being instantly awake. There was such an almighty crack of thunder. It sounded like it was sort of 10 feet above the roof. And I was instantly awake. Because it was so different. And that boat had been sailing so gently along, and this storm has hit it with a tremendous noise. And those sailors, those fishermen, have worked hard, labored to make sure that that boat is as safe and as secure as it possibly could be in amidst all the noise. Jesus is still asleep. He's fast asleep. You or I probably wouldn't be. We would be as panic-stricken as the crew of that boat. We would be wondering, what is going to happen? And those fishermen knew that despite their skill, despite their strength, really they are powerless under those circumstances. And they give up. There is nothing more that they can do. We have secured the ship. We are bailing as fast as we can, and still the boat is sinking. It is filling up. We've done everything we could. We've come through storms before. We've strained all our muscles. We've used all our skills. And this time, it's to no avail. We have no hope. We are sinking. All we've tried will produce no benefit for us. We are lost. We are doomed. They are terrified. They are deeply afraid. They are full of fear because they can only see one outcome. They will die by drowning that night. They will be lost. They will perish that day on the sea, in the Sea of Galilee. That clamoring storm and all its noises with its wind and its waves and the shrieking of the wind, the flashes of the lightning, the crash of the thunder, all of it is seeking their destruction. And normally such a storm would produce their destruction. It would be sending them to the depths of the sea. It would be sending them to their death. And as that stark, plain realization hits them, and they see death is inescapable, I think they pause. We've tried everything. We've got nothing more we can do. Is there a point in bailing out anymore? No. And in their... They've been so busy, they've been so active, they've been doing so many things, then their mind has been concentrated on keeping that boat afloat. But now they know it's going to sink. And their minds, which were so full of those activities, so full of their predicament, so full of their peril, but now they've lost all hope. Their thoughts can turn to their passenger. He's not been in their mind. They've not thought of Jesus because they have been so busy. And having paused, they turn around and they look at Jesus in the stern, on a pillow, asleep. The boat, with all its action, with all its noise, nothing has woken him up. Not a thing. It was as if he were not alive. It was as if he was just someone who could not respond to anything. The water's come into the boat. It splashed onto him. It didn't wake him. The spray being driven into his face. It didn't wake him. The thunder didn't wake him. The waves hitting the boat didn't wake him. The rigging slapping against the mast, it didn't wake him. Will nothing wake Jesus from his sleep? There is something. There is something that he hears which wakens him. Above all the noise of the wind and the waves and the jerking of the ship, he hears the cry of a disciple. Do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? We have lost hope. We are sinking. We are going to die. Do you not care? Have you no thought for that dreadful, terrible plight we are in? We have done everything to keep this boat afloat, to keep you safe. We've taken all the precautions. We've been breaking our backs, labouring to keep it afloat. Do you not care about what we have done? Do you not care about us? The cry of that disciple has done what all the shrieks of the wind, the noise of the thunder and so on could not do. It woke up Jesus, and he stands up. And he speaks to these powerful, violent forces that have driven this boat and its crew to the point of destruction. In fact, he rebukes them. He tells them off. He commands them as one would command a dog. Lie down. Sit. Peace. Be still. And in a moment, all is still. A moment ago, that storm was raging in all its fury, and now there is a dead calm. No waves. No wind. Not even a slight breeze. Not even a ripple. There is no storm. The stars appear a moment before the dark clouds had been there. The wind and the waves have recognized the voice of their master and instantly obey. And all their fierce energies vanish as if they had never been. And then he speaks to those terrified men who have done all they could to keep themselves and Christ from drowning. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? Christ had pity on them. He could have said a lot of other things. But in their terror, they'd spoken with a note in their voices. We can understand it. We can understand the terror in their hearts producing that note of criticism in their voices. But they should not have had any such criticism. They should have known. They had seen. They had heard. They did know something, but not enough. Now in front of their eyes, Jesus has done that which shouts out even more clearly than his miracle on and healing that paralyzed man. It shouts out his nature more than anything else. He could not have told them any more plainly than this miracle did. He is God. And they were more frightened by that than they were by the storm. When they realize what he had done, they are frightened of him with a greater terror in their hearts. These disciples may not have been educated to the highest levels, but they knew their Old Testament. And I just want to read a couple of bits from two Psalms. Psalm 106. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. They knew God parted the waves of the Red Sea. He had the control over the waters. That was God's act. And God dried up the River Jordan to let the people of Israel cross into the promised land. God is the one who controls the seas by setting bounds for them. He is the one who brings the wind and the whirlwind. The forces of nature, as we call them, are forces at God's beck and call. They do not act independently of Him. They are not beyond His control. They do not have any power but that which He gives them, and He directs them. And in Psalm 107, we have these words. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. A psalm written hundreds of years earlier described their most recent experience exactly. Thrown around by the storm, their courage melted away. They expected to die, but they cried to the Lord Jesus Christ in their trouble, and He healed them. But that psalm is not speaking, I suppose it is speaking of Christ, but would be directed at God. This is God's dealing. This is God's work. This is God doing things. And Christ has done exactly the same things. Mark is providing us with evidence. Do you accept that evidence? Do you believe that evidence? Or is that evidence not enough? Who is this person standing so calmly in their boat, their idle boat upon on a painted ocean? Still, in a perfect calm, who is this person who's asking them, why do you still have no faith? The storm that roared around them has become calm, but there's no calm in their hearts, in their minds. They are in turmoil. They've been shocked by all they've experienced in the storm, and now they are shaken to their core by the immensity of the thought that this man is God Almighty. And Mark leaves us at that point. He leaves us with that question hanging in the air, the still air of the Sea of Galilee. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? What answer will you supply? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God or not? Do you know who He is? That He is not merely a man who taught wonderful things and explained things greatly to our delight through many parables, but He is the Son of God. And if that is the case, if that is true, how will you respond to that knowledge? Now, if it is only a man who says, repent and believe, then you can ignore that man. But if he alone has all the power and authority of God to forgive, then his words come with infinitely greater force. And he needs to be listened to. If it's only a man who says, come unto me, all ye who labour and are weary and labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If it's only a man who says that, we can ignore his claim to provide rest for our souls. But if he is the incarnate Son of God, then refusing that gracious invitation is folly. Absolute folly. For who else can give rest for your soul? If it's only a man who says to those on his left-hand side whose claim, to those at the judgment day in his parable, there were many who claimed acceptance by God. Their basis for that was the fact that they did things in his name. And to them, he said, depart from me. I never knew you. If it's only a man, then it's not important. But if he is the Son of God, if he is the Almighty Judge of all men, then it becomes vitally important that you know him, that you trust him, that you follow him. Jesus asked those fishermen, those sailors, why they still had no faith. And the same could be said of some of you. Why do you still have no faith? Why do you still have no faith in the power and authority of Jesus Christ to save you? You know in your head what you need to know. You know Christ is God, though you reject it. You reject him. And if you persist, then one day he will reject you. Why will you not come to him? Like those sailors, you are perishing. You are hurtling through life to death, to an eternity that is indescribably horrible, to an experience which will terrify you, not for 1 hour, not for 1 day, but for all eternity. Like the shrieking storm that with all its clamour for the destruction of those sailors, your sins will be crying out against you for justice, for punishment. They will be shrieking to have judgment fall upon your head for all the sins that you have done. The sin in your heart, the sins in your life, your rebellious nature, your hatred towards God because of your refusal to turn to trust in Jesus Christ. And all those will be clamoring for justice. Punish that sin. It must be so. But because God is merciful, he offers a free and a full pardon, forgiveness for all your sins, if you will but trust in Jesus Christ. And the uproar of your sins against you will be silenced. Stilled in a moment, not by you, not by what you try to do, not by any attempts you make to put yourself right with God, but by Jesus Christ, by a word from him and him only. Those sailors had done everything they knew, everything they could do, but it would not have prevented them from drowning. They had no hope. They were facing death at any moment. And there is nothing anyone can do to earn God's forgiveness. All our attempts are useless. We will not succeed, no matter what we try. They would not have succeeded, whatever they had tried. But they cried to Jesus, asking if he cared whether they perished or not. And he did, and he delivered them. The leper came to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will be clean. Do you believe he cares for you? Do you think that if you cry to him for deliverance, for forgiveness, he will ignore you? He will do nothing? No such cry uttered in the Saviour's ear was ever uttered in vain. He heard that cry above all the deafening noise of the storm. But I suppose the real question, well, there are two. Why do you still have no faith? And do you care that you are perishing? Do you care? They asked Christ if he did, and he did. But until you care that you are perishing, that you are heading for destruction, you are heading for a lost eternity, that you will hear Christ say to you, depart, until you care, you will never cry to him. But when you do cry, he will hear, and he will rescue you from destruction. Do you really care about your soul? Do you really care what's going to happen to you? Do you care enough to cry to Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness, for removal from destruction? Do you care? Do you really care? If you do, and you have never done it, then cry out to him to be rescued from the plight of sin today, before it is too late.